The gospel lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin who had been betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And when he came to her, he said, "Greetings, you who have received grace. The Lord is with you." Now she was troubled over this word and kept pondering what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. And see, you will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never have an end." Now Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I do not have relations with a husband?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy Child born will be called the Son of God." "And why, Elizabeth, your relative, even she has conceived a son in her old age, and she is in her sixth month, she who was called barren, because nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "See, I am the slave girl of the Lord. May it be to me as you have said." And the angel went away from her. We can just be candid for a few moments, maybe all the moments, but at least at the beginning. That is, have you ever noticed how in Protestantism, in the Protestant churches, the Virgin Mary is almost totally ignored, except maybe when we use the Apostles' Creed? Otherwise, we hardly ever hear of her or mention her. By contrast, our Roman Catholic friends in their communion have a good deal of attention that they pay to Mary, at least officially. That is, there is the doctrine that became official in 1854 of Mary's Immaculate Conception. That is, that according to the Roman Church, Mary did not partake of original sin. She didn't have original sin. She was born without it. There's the teaching of the perpetual virginity of Mary, so that she was always a virgin according to that teaching. And then the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, that is, that when Mary's time on earth reached its close, she was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. And then, of course, some of the teaching on the intercession and the mediatorship, you might call it, of Mary. Now, Protestants do not hold to these doctrines, primarily because we do not think they can be supported from the New Testament itself. But you see, we have gone, you might say, to an opposite extreme. Why should we relegate the Virgin Mary to the attic of Christian history where she's heard of no more, basically, except in the Apostles' Creed? J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, said something like this: "There was no woman in all the world, in all history, who has a more privileged position than the Virgin Mary. There was only one woman out of all the countless millions of the human race," he said, "who could be the vehicle for God becoming flesh." And the Virgin Mary was chosen to be that one. What a mighty privilege she has. She ought to have more place in our own thinking. We oughtn't to ignore her. She is then the Blessed Virgin. But if we do not follow her as an intercessor, etc., how can we follow her? Well, we can allow her to be our instructor. We can allow her to be our interpreter. We can go to school to the Blessed Virgin and allow her to teach us, because what she experienced, she can pass on to us. So what does the Virgin Mary teach us in our text? She teaches us, first of all, that God's ways are so unguessable. Verses 26 to 29. Well, we need to back up a moment. They're not only unguessable, but they're supernatural. There's no way you can get around it. In verse 26, when you read that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth, from God to Nazareth, there you have it. It's sheer supernaturalism, and God's works tend to have a touch of the supernatural, you know. Now, this isn't like one of those pagan stories where you have a god who comes down and cohabits with a human woman and they have some sort of semi-divine being. It's nothing like that kind of mythology, and it's nothing here like Peter Pan and Never Never Land stuff. These are places on the map. Nazareth. These are concrete people with personal names. But did you get it? From God to Nazareth. Yep, supernatural. There's no way you're going to get around that. But notice how unguessable God's ways are. That's what Mary really seems to be teaching us here. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, look where the places and the people to whom the angel was sent. To Nazareth, to Galilee. Not down south to Jerusalem and Judea, which was the more strict sector of Judaism. There was a saying among the rabbis, I believe, that if you want to get wise, go south, that is to Jerusalem. More isolated, that's where the study of the law really takes place. If you want to get rich, go north, up to Galilee. Things are more open, well, more pagan influence up there and so on. But you notice that when God sent the word, when he was ready to bring his son in human flesh, he sent it to Nazareth and to Galilee. And to Nazareth of all places. You remember what Nathanael said in John 1:46 when they told him that they'd found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? Nathanael could hardly believe it. He said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now listen, I know it's just a word, it's just a one-liner, but if anybody can say that about a town, there's something wrong with that place. That's where God began. And then these people. The Virgin's name was Mary. She was probably anywhere from 13 to 18 years old. She was betrothed. That is, the promise had been made. It was as if she was married to Joseph, but the marriage had not been consummated. The promise was made, but it wasn't consummated. It was this betrothal that was more important or a more serious matter than our engagement. We never heard of her before. And Joseph. He was of the house of David, but probably Joseph never even put a carpentry ad in the Galilee Gazette. Who are these people? You see what God does. These are the folks and these are the places that just don't seem to cut it. That's where God began. God's ways are so unguessable. The story that says of Senator William Proxmire that on one occasion he had to make an appointment, an important appointment in another city, and he was on his way to the airport and he was caught in a Washington traffic jam. And then he spotted a police car a little ways up ahead and he settled up beside it, rolled down the window and he said, Officer, I'm Senator Proxmire from Wisconsin and I need to get, can you help me get to the airport? And the officer said, oh, I sure can.
Just take a left at the stop sign, then turn right, follow the signs, and you can't miss it. Well, you see, that's not what he had in mind. He had in mind that he was somebody, and if any policeman worth his salt could recognize that, he would lead the interference to the airport. But, you see, he was just treated like anyone else in the traffic. That's what you have here. You just have all these folks in the traffic. No one seems to be very special. We never heard of. They're really rather obscure, and where there is a reputation, it isn't a good one. As with Nazareth, you see where God begins. How unguessable God's ways are, and yet how beautiful in a way. It's sort of a pattern. You remember 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and following, don't you? Where Paul says, look at your call, brothers. Not many of you are wise or were wise after human standards. Not many were mighty. Not many were well-born. But God chose the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world in order to shame the strong. And God chose the insignificant things and the despised things, the things that were nothing, in order to set aside the things that are something so that no flesh might boast in the presence of God. God's ways are so unguessable. But isn't it refreshing? Isn't it refreshing that there's a God like this who goes against the grain of human expectations? Isn't it fascinating that you see this God again and again at work and that he has never learned to become politically correct? Isn't that refreshing? Mary says, learn the lesson. God's ways are so unguessable. Secondly, Mary teaches us God's promises prove so reliable. Verses 30 to 33 to begin with. God's promises prove so reliable. You see the very heart of this promise that is made about this son Jesus that is to be born to Mary. You see it in verses 32 and 33. Gabriel describes him. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never have an end. Now, that's an old promise. You notice it told you up in verse 27 that Joseph was of the house of David. And now she says this. He says this child is going to have the throne of David and so on. Now that promise goes back to 2 Samuel 7. The promise that was made to David that his throne would be established forever. Or as Psalm 89 says, his line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun and so on. That David would have that. That there would always, in some way, David's line would endure, and there would be a king, and so on. That's an old promise. And you notice it says, and you might wonder how Mary would understand this, that he would rule over the house of Jacob forever. How would Mary understand that in verse 33? Many interpreters look at this and they say, now when you see the house of Jacob, you just need to say all God's people or the church. Don't just think it has relation to the Jews. But that's not the way Mary would have understood it. When she heard the house of Jacob, she would know that that meant Israelites. And she would know that this one who was promised was going to rule and rule savingly and bring savingly into his kingdom at least a good number of Israelites. Jews, God has not forsaken his ancient people. And then sometimes you'll find expositors falling all over themselves to say, now don't think that this is just some earthly kingdom here. No, it's really a spiritual kingdom, whatever a spiritual kingdom is. Don't apologize for that. You know, if it's not an earthly kingdom, if Jesus is not going to rule on earth, then why are we praying Matthew 6:10 when we say, your kingdom come? What's that mean? Next clause, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we shouldn't sing the songs of the redeemed, like in Revelation 5, 9, and 10, where it talks not just of Israelites, but of people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation whom Christ has bought with his blood. And it says, and they shall reign on earth. Well, it's a very concrete kind of promise. But it's an old promise, you see. How do we know that it hasn't gone out of date? It's been on the book so long, perhaps it's expired. You see, that was made almost 600 years ago. Or no, it was made almost 1,000 years ago originally from Mary's time, but for almost 600 years there had been no reigning Davidic king. Israel had been under Babylon and then under Persia and sometimes under Syria and now under Rome, and almost 600 years with no sight of this promise coming to pass. Perhaps it had lapsed and expired. Is God faithful to his promises? Well, he says to Mary, now, the seed of David, the supreme king of David's line, is going to come, and you're going to give birth to him and call his name Jesus, and he will rule. It's an old promise, but God is faithful to old promises. And then it's also a fresh promise, because he says to Mary in verse 31, you'll conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And he tries to encourage her in verse 36 by telling her about her own aged relative Elizabeth, who has had a son in a very unlikely circumstance and so on, or has become pregnant. And then he says in verse 37, because with God, nothing will be impossible. Actually, in verse 37, as he seeks to encourage Mary, we can be a little more precise. Literally, it would read something like this, because every utterance, or we could put it this way, no utterance will be impossible with God. You see, this clause in chapter 37 doesn't mean that the sky's the limit and you name it and claim it and anything you think God will do. It's saying, it's particularly focusing on the word, the utterance, the promise that God gave Mary. And it's saying in this context, as it said to Sarah in Genesis 18, no utterance will be impossible with God. That is, it means this: anything God has promised, no matter how unlikely it looks, will surely come to pass. Anything God has promised, no matter how unlikely it looks, will surely come to pass. And in the context, he's referring to that promise to Mary. And that's why Mary teaches us here that God's promises prove so reliable. Whether they're old promises or fresh promises, if he makes the promise, you can depend on him because it's his character to be faithful. That's the point she's hammering home at us. I've told you, I think, before about how that came across to me and my own father. On occasion, my mother told me, this happened later, that he had hurried home from pastoral calling one day because he thought he had promised me the car. I was 16 or 17 at the time, I believe, and he thought, wrongly, he had not promised me the car, but he thought he had. And so she said he hurried home from his calling in order that he could have the car there because he thought he had promised it to me. Now, I was just a kid, but you see, he had given, he thought, his word, and he must be true to his word. You know, you can lean on a dad like that. That's what Mary is teaching us in the gospel. God's promises prove so reliable because God is so faithful to what he promises, no matter how unlikely that promise may seem, no matter how old it may seem to be, or how impossible it may seem to be in the present situation. Now, for our own benefit, we need to make sure that when we take God's promises, that we make sure in Scripture that the promise we see and lay hold of is one that does apply and is directed to all of God's people generally, not just to some particular person, and doesn't apply to us. We have to interpret it carefully.
But what a help it is to see that what God promises, if it properly applies to me, He will do, no matter how unlikely it seems. That's why when He says in the New Covenant in Hebrews 8:12, I will remember their sins no more, guilty consciences can have peace. That's why when He says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, I know it was said to Israel in Deuteronomy 31, and it was said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, but Hebrews 13 applies it to all God's people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That doesn't fill in all the details and all the blanks. But it is sure something to come down on and settle on. And how then can I trust Him when He says in 2 Thessalonians 3 about verse 2, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and keep you from the evil one. Then I can lean hard upon that. Perhaps I told you once of the minister whom Spurgeon told about, went to see a lady, a rather aged lady, and he thought he would bring her some comfort from the Scriptures, and he took up her Bible in order to read a passage to her. And he happened to note that there was writing in the margin of her Bible. He went down along the page, and he saw a P there, and he asked her what that meant. She said, "Oh, sir, that means precious." Well, he noticed some other markings. There was one or several there that were marked T and P. He said, "Now what does that mean?" She says, "Oh, sir, that means tried and proved, for I've tried it and proved it." That's what the Blessed Virgin is trying to get you to learn, that God's promises are so reliable because He's reliable. No utterance will be impossible with God. And then thirdly, she is teaching us also that God's power may be so mysterious. God's power may be so mysterious. In verses 34 and 35, you see this. Mary asked the question. It wasn't asked in unbelief or resistance. It was just said, how's this going to happen? How's this going to be since I don't know a husband? That is, she was betrothed to Joseph, but there was that lag in time between betrothal and the consummation of the marriage. She was not having any sexual relations. And how is this birth, how's this conception going to take place that you've promised me? She just wants to know a little explanation. The angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's the only explanation you get about the virginal conception and the virginal or virgin birth of Jesus. That's it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. What's that mean? Basically this, the powerful presence of God will take care of this, but no details. You see how restrained the Scripture is. It doesn't tell you the how in any detail. So restrained. Hush, clouds it over and shrouds it in mystery. It's God's doing it by His power in some way. This life will be implanted in Mary, but no details. That restraint. Perhaps that's because God doesn't care to satisfy our curiosity, but to call us to worship. That sometimes it's more important for us to adore Him than to have information. And isn't it true that we'll find this of the Lord our God as we grow to know Him more and more, that so often some of God's mightiest works are clouded and shrouded in mystery? Isn't it true that some of you could say that as you have grown in your Christian life, that you find that you run into more mystery rather than less? Methinks that's so. I think that's what you'll discover. God's power may be so mysterious. And then fourthly, Mary teaches us that God's service can be so costly. Verse 38. God's service can be so costly. She says, "See, I'm the Lord's slave girl. May it be to me as you have said."
I don't think we really read these materials in the infancy narratives in the New Testament the way they ought to be read. We don't really put ourselves imaginatively into the situation of, say, Mary and Joseph. It's hard to know whether this was privilege or punishment for Mary. Just stop and think a minute. I know we know these materials so well that we read them and yawn as we do, thinking, oh, I know this, I've read this many times before, and so on. But have you really entered into it? Think a minute what it would mean if Mary submitted herself to this promise and this call of God. Do you see what would happen if she becomes inexplainably, supernaturally pregnant? What's going to happen to her life? What's she going to tell Joseph? Do you see? The Lord is asking her, for all she knows, to be willing to give up her whole security that she has with a proffered or a marriage, total marriage with Joseph. You say, well, no real big thing. All she has to do is just explain it to him. Okay, did you ever try to do that? Joseph, you see, I know what you're thinking, but you see, there was this angel, and he told me that this is what was going to happen. And do you know of any sane man that would believe that? I mean, granted, it's true, but Joseph is not stupid. It's hard to deal with unique, one-of-a-kind events, you know. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, the Lord gave a direct revelation to Joseph to enlighten him, because he knew that no matter how much he loved Mary, and there's evidence in Matthew 1 that Joseph was a very compassionate man. Nevertheless, there's only certain limits compassion can go to. He can't be gullible. He can't be stupid. So the Lord enlightened him and told him what he would have never believed had Mary communicated it to him. But you see, for all Mary knew, at this point, she was being asked to sacrifice her whole future marriage and relation with Joseph. What would he do? He would do what he was planning to do in Matthew 1. Kindly, but definitely divorce her and put her away. Because you see, when you were betrothed, even though there was a gap between when the time of betrothal and the time of the consummation of the marriage, that was still treated as marriage. And if there were sexual relations, that was treated as adultery, and that was punished as a crime. In this case, it would have been at least divorce. And what about her reputation in the community? Think of the shame she would have to face from all the gossips in Nazareth and so on. Don't you think Mary didn't think of that? What would people say? Well, they say, we know what happened, and all of that sort of thing. In fact, that probably dogged Jesus even in his own ministry. Do you remember John 8:41 when he was debating with some of the Jews and they said to him, we were not born from fornication. We have one Father, even God. What were they saying? Perhaps something like this. We weren't born from fornication, Jesus, but we hear there's some interesting stories about your origins. Now, you see what Mary was facing at this instance? She had before her the prospect of being deserted by the man she loved and being despised by her own community. God's service can be so costly. Doesn't that put a different light on it when she says, look, I am the slave girl of the Lord? The submission of her faith, knowing full well what it might demand of her. You see, Mary is the premier disciple.
We don't face the exact situation as she did. Only she would face that. But you are often called to lay what you regard as your greatest stability and your most proven security, so far as you know, are sometimes called to lay that on the line in order to be faithful to God's call. Perhaps it's a matter in your work or in the home or among your associates or whatever. Can we say, even in the face of all that, look, I'm the slave boy of the Lord. I'm the slave girl of the Lord. Don't forget where you learned it. God's service can be so costly. And so Mary introduces us, you see, and teaches us and instructs us what she herself experienced, that God is so surprising, so reliable, so mysterious, and he can be so costly and demanding. If you really learn that about your God, and if anyone asks you where you learned it, please tell them the Blessed Virgin taught it to you. Let us pray. Now, O Lord our God, you are so interesting and refreshing in your ways. And yet you cloud some of your ways over so that we do not understand them all. And yet we can always lean upon you that what you promise in your words, you will certainly do for us. Grant that the Blessed Virgin might be our faithful teacher today, that what she teaches us through her experience would be sown on good soil. Grant, our God and Father, that it would bring forth good fruit, and that it would cause us to realize that what we really need is to know you, our God. That it is not so important to be attacking our problems, but rather that when we know you, our problems can then be attacked properly. And now the God of peace, grant to you everything you need in order to do his will. And may he work in us what pleases him. Amen.